The sentiments of the hymn, "Visit Us, Lord, with Revival," are sentiments that every true child of God ought to be able to bear sympathy with. Those who know and love the Lord and love His church and have a burden for the souls of men realize that we live in days where we desperately, desperately need revival. This old hymn was written by an individual called Horace Govan, who was the youngest brother of John George Govan, the founder of the Faith Mission. That especially during its first 70 years of existence saw tremendous moves of God's Spirit throughout the United Kingdom, but most vividly in the northern parts of Scotland. And yet in this hymn, the hymn writer asks a question: where is our hope of survival, save in thy life-giving breath? Where is our hope of survival? The day and generation in which this man of God was living were a lot different than our day and generation. He experienced moves of God's Spirit and was living in a society and a culture in Great Britain where the majority of people still believed in God, still went to God's house, still had a family altar, and yet he realized that unless God continued to move and pour out His Spirit again and again and again, that the church of Jesus Christ, as we know it or as he knew it, would not survive. And it is ever the burden of the man of God that the church of Christ in this nation and in these islands will flourish. And whenever we do not see that happening, it causes great heaviness of heart and brings great concern of soul. We are living in days of departure from God. Consequently, we are living in days where the visible church is trying, and we could almost say has tried virtually everything to once again populate the churches. And it seems that all of the schemes and plans and programs that men come up with are failing. And unless there's a moving of God's Spirit, an outpouring of the Holy Ghost, that will bring God's people back to a state of reality and burden and desire for God and after God, things will continue, I believe, to wax worse and worse. Where is our hope of survival? I think it's safe to say this morning that the psalmist expressed that same concern and had that same question and that same desire that God would cause his people once again to flourish. But that would never happen unless God himself initiated a desire in the hearts of his people to turn again and seek the Lord for a moving of God's Spirit. I've just entitled this message this morning, "Where is our hope of survival?" As we consider the great theme of revival once again this morning. Our text is found in Psalm 85 and verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" And as we consider this simple prayer and plea for revival, there are a few things that I think it submits and suggests to us here this morning. And the first thing, very simply, is this: the requirement for revival. The psalmist here was living in a day where he was confronting a situation where he believed that revival was imperative. The nation was in a state of distress and departure from the Lord, and so he realized there's a necessity, a need, a requirement for revival. And the situation in our day, again, dictates a need for revival. Whenever we look at our nation religiously, I believe it dictates the need for revival. You know, there's a painting that hangs in the National Art Gallery, or the National Portrait Gallery in London. It was painted by an individual called Thomas Jones Baker in 1863, and the title of the painting is simply "The Secret of England's Greatness." The secret of England's greatness, and it depicts Queen Victoria presenting a copy of the Word of God in the audience chamber at Windsor. Evidently, the title for the painting, The Secret of England's Greatness, was coined whenever Queen Victoria was asked, "What is the secret of England's greatness?" And she did not point to the empire that Great Britain governed at that time. She did not point to its wealth or its armies, but she said the secret of England's greatness is the open Bible. But friends, this morning, those days are gone. Since 1960, in England alone, over 10,000 churches, Protestant churches, have closed since 1960. The building that housed the church that sent William Carey to India has now become a mosque. In fact, since 2011, just 4.5 years ago, in Great Britain there have been over 100,000 converts to Islam. In England in 1960, I read that there were 50,000 Muslims residing in England. In 2011, that number had rocketed to 2.7 million, an increase of 5,412%. Today, there are over 3 million Muslims. Half of them were not born in Britain, but came in from abroad. That is equivalent to the population of Northern Ireland. England and Wales, we are told, atheists now outnumber Christians. Sky News carried an article regarding a census. 2011, there were 25% of the people of England who recorded themselves in that census, 25% as having no religion. Just 4 years later, that number had grown to 48.5% professing to have no religious affiliation whatsoever. The number of professing atheists in 4 years in England literally doubled. Religiously, Britain needs revival. Morally, Britain needs revival. Over half of marriages now, we are told, end in divorce. The Guardian newspaper in 2015 carried a headline, "Abortion rate in England and Wales hits 5-year high." In fact, from whenever abortion was legalized in Britain in 1967, up until 2013, over 8 million abortions were carried out in the UK. We are told that nowadays most children that will be born this year will be born outside of wedlock. 1979, approximately 11 children were born, 11% of children born were born out of wedlock. 1988, 25%. 2012, 47.5%. 2016, somewhere above 50%. Morally, Britain needs revival. Socially, Britain needs revival. Drugs, alcohol, pornography, sodomy are all on the rise. We are told that 9% of men in the UK are physically dependent upon alcohol. Somebody estimated that something in the region of 37% of internet websites by nature are pornographic. And the United Kingdom has the highest prison population in Western Europe. But most of all, spiritually, Britain needs revival. The last nationally recognized revival in Great Britain was in 1904. Granted, there have been times of awakening and localized revivals since that, but the last revival to sweep across a nation in Great Britain was back in 1904, 112 years since there has been a national revival. In Ulster, there have been times of blessing, times of awakening up until relatively recently, but the last great awakening to change the landscape and populate our churches in our own country was in the 1920s. Leonard Ravenhill said, "The prayer meeting has become the Cinderella of the church." And that is so true. The gospel service is viewed by the masses as being unimportant or optional. And so much of the reports that we hear about evangelical, fundamentalist, orthodox churches are reports that carry tales of discontent and disunity. The charismatic movement flourishes within church circles, and therefore we conclude that nothing but a biblical, heaven-sent revival will change the landscape of our nation. I was speaking to Mr. Shaw, who's coming to speak tonight in our evening service, and he had recently come back from a trip to Scotland. And he threw out a few statistics about the Church of Scotland since they made that decision to ordain homosexuals to the ministry. He said that last year there were something in the region of 200 vacant pulpits in the Church of Scotland. And then they made this decision and it split the church right down the middle. He talked about a church in Stornoway in the Isle of Lewis that has lost over 300 members because of this decision. And he feels that the church in Scotland will never recover from this terrible decision. And one thing that seems to mark the churches in our land, now evangelical churches this time, is their absolute powerlessness to influence society and motivate them towards God. The requirement for revival. But our text as well speaks to us about the reality of revival. The reality of revival. Wilt thou not revive us again? The psalmist can look back to times whenever God has come and visited his people with revival blessing, and he knows it in his heart to be a wonderful and a glorious reality that God Almighty is in the business of sending revival. You might ask this morning, well, what is revival? Many wonderful definitions have been given for revival down through the years. The Reverend D.M. Peyton said, revival is the fresh inrush of new life into a body that threatens to become a corpse. Revival is the inrush of life into a body that threatens to become a corpse. The Reverend Duncan Campbell said, revival is a community saturated with God. The Bible defines revival well in Isaiah 64 and verse 1, where the great prophet prays and says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." What is revival? Revival is whenever God comes down and God's presence fills or saturates a community. Revival primarily has to do with God's people. The psalmist prays here, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" He doesn't divorce himself from the needs that he has. He recognizes that as much as anybody else, he desperately needs revival. And so revival has to do primarily with the people of God. The very definition of the word revival indicates that somewhere there has been life, and that life is waning, and that life is weakening, and that life is less and less evident, and therefore there's need for a reviving, a quickening, a stirring, an awakening. One of the great biblical definitions of revival is in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3. Just after Habakkuk has prayed and said, "Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy." In verse 3, he thinks back to a previous time of revival, and he quite simply says, "God came." Revival is whenever God comes to a people and his presence amongst them is evident. What do we know, beloved, this morning about meetings whenever God steps in? What do we know, beloved, this morning about times of prayer whenever God steps in? And it's literally impossible to end the prayer time because God's presence is so real. I submit to you today that we know literally nothing about prayer meetings like that. God has promised, I believe, to send revival. It is something that God brings about. We cannot stir it up. We cannot work it up. It is something that God brings down. Therefore, revival is sovereign. Revival is spiritual. Revival is supernatural. And God is the God of revival. Ezekiel 34, God says, there shall be showers of blessing. Joel chapter 2, God says, in the last days he will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God said through the prophet Isaiah, when, not if, but when the enemy shall come in like a flood, then the Spirit of God shall lift up a standard against him. And again in Ephesians chapter 5 we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I believe that Jesus Christ, when he comes back again, is coming back again for a church that is marked by purity, holiness, and Christ-likeness. And for that to happen, there first of all needs to be, I believe, a revival. The reality of revival, there have been revivals before. Search the scriptures, and you'll discover that generally, in times whenever the people of God found themselves with their backs against the wall, and maybe the prophets were discouraged, that God often sent revival. 1 Samuel 7 speaks about the revival under Samuel. 1 Kings 18 speaks about the revival under Elijah. 2 Chronicles 30 speaks about the revival under Hezekiah. Jonah saw revival. Ezra saw revival. John the Baptist saw revival. And whenever Christ redeemed and forgave that woman at the well at Samaria, whenever she went into the town of Samaria and told people that she had found the Savior, found the Messiah, the Spirit of God moved and many people within Samaria believed. And then we read about another revival in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, whenever Philip preached the gospel. In fact, the whole book of Acts is the history and the accounts of revival after revival after revival. What was Pentecost? But a great revival. And in modern church history, there have been many times of revival. England has been a land of revival under Wycliffe, Wesley, Whitfield, and many other preachers and evangelists. Scotland has been a land blessed with revival. You visit Scotland and you'll see in virtually every hamlet, town, village, and city, churches. Many of them are now closed, but it's evidence that something once happened in Scotland that could only be explained on the basis of God bringing his word to the people's hearts with power. Under the ministry of men like Knox, William Chalmers Burns, Robert Murray McShane, George Whitefield, America has experienced revivals, the first great evangelical awakening, and then the second great evangelical awakening. In fact, America, whenever it was founded by the Pilgrim Fathers, many of them came from Puritan backgrounds, and they brought the gospel, and they founded the laws of the land upon the principles of God's word. Ulster has experienced revival and times of blessing, even in the 20th century, under men like W.P. Nicholson, whenever churches were filled to capacity, railings were broken down on the Ravenhill Road at Belfast, pillars carried off their foundations. Such was the desire for people to get to the house of God to hear the word of God. Men like Ian Paisley, Willie Mullen, Samuel Workman were men that were noted as being soul winners in the land and nation, spiritual giants. The Bible says in the book of Genesis there were giants in the earth in those days, and in our land and nation there were spiritual giants. But I challenge you this morning, where are they today? How many soul winners can you think of today in England, Wales, Scotland, or Ireland? that are seeing a work done for God? How many evangelical Bible-preaching churches can you think about that are bursting to the seams and souls are being saved? Beloved, it seems that it's not really happening. But nevertheless, we believe in the requirement for revival, in the reality of revival. And this text of Scripture that we're looking at this morning is a request, a plea, a prayer for revival. Wilt thou not revive us again? That thy people may rejoice in thee. You know, the psalmist here is not a fatalist. He doesn't sit back and say, well, God's sovereign, and if God wants to do something, he will, with or without us. I believe he knows that God is sovereign, but he still believes, I have a necessity to pray. And not only is it a kind of compulsion legally to pray, but I want to pray. I need to pray. I can't do anything but pour out my heart and soul and spirit to God and pray for revival. You see, I believe that in this request there is, first of all, a genuine burden. A genuine burden for God, first and foremost, for God's cause. A genuine burden for the lost. And a genuine burden for the land. And I don't believe there will ever be revival in our land and nation unless there is, first of all, a burden for it amongst God's people. God only comes where he's welcome. Jesus said to the church, in Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come in. He's not going to break the door down and bring us something that we don't want or don't desire. He comes to a people that have a burden, a people that are seeking him. The psalmist had a burden. Isaiah had a burden when he prayed that great prayer, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. The early church had a burden in Acts chapters 1 and 2 whenever they were shut into that upper room and they had a message that nobody believed. A Savior that many people thought was dead. They had just a few numbers, no resources. All they had were the promises of God, the gospel truth, and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And they prayed until revival came because they had a burden. It was said that before revival came to Wales in 1904, that one young man by the name of Evan Roberts, who had his own faults and failings admittedly, but nevertheless had a tremendous burden for his land, that came upon him one night as he sat in an old Welsh chapel in a prayer meeting, that from that night on he would rise from his bed at about 2 o'clock every morning and pray solidly for 2 hours that God would send revival. And he would wake up again at 6 o'clock and pray on through until it was breakfast time that God would send revival. You see, there will never be revival unless there's a genuine burden. And there will never be revival unless there is earnest prayer. Matthew Henry said, whenever God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them a praying. Can I challenge you this morning? How is your prayer life? Publicly and privately. And if you've been in our prayer meetings, and we thank God for them, and we thank God for those who come, but if you've been in our prayer meetings, you'll know that we need a spirit of prayer. And if that spirit of earnest prayer is lacking, it's evidence that there's not the burden for the Lord and for the lost and for the land that there ought to be. Every genuine revival in the realm of the human can be traced back somewhere to a prayer meeting, to a place of prayer, to a prayer sanctuary. In New York City, before the great revival of 1858, a New York businessman by the name of Jeremiah Lanfear had become a full-time evangelist in the city of New York. He knew that there were many, many Christian businessmen in New York, and he thought, wouldn't it be a special thing to have a prayer meeting every lunchtime so that these men can come and pray for revival? He advertised it in billboards, shop windows, church newsletters. First prayer meeting came along. He opened the doors of a little room and waited for 25 minutes, and nobody came to pray. He was just about to close up whenever, after half an hour, One person came, followed by another. And then there were six of them, and they just prayed. And somehow they felt that they got through to God. They had another prayer meeting the next week. The following week, there were 20. And after that, the numbers at the prayer meetings just began to blossom and grow. And it wasn't long before they were not only having prayer meetings every Wednesday, but every working day of the week they were having prayer meetings. And within 6 months, 10,000 Christian men were meeting in New York City to pray for revival. 2 years after that, they could estimate that over 1 million souls in America had come to Christ in the great revival of 1858. Whenever people in Scotland and Ireland heard about that, they sent across godly men from presbyteries here and across the channel to go to America, find out what had happened, and they came back to Ireland. And revival broke out here in Ulster in 1859. And all the while, people in the background were praying. You see, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Bible does not say that the lukewarm, half-hearted, tape-recorded prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So there needs to be a genuine burden, earnest prayer, and coupled with those things, steadfast faith. In order to pray aright, we must really believe that God is able and willing to answer our prayer. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked the secret of the success of his ministry in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. It was before one of the services and somebody had come along early and he says, I'll show you what it is. I'll not tell you, but I'll show you. And he took them down to a prayer meeting that was going on presently and would continue throughout the duration of the service, and hundreds of men and women were in this prayer meeting praying and crying unto God that God will bless the going forth of his word that Lord's Day morning. He says, that's the secret. It's the prayer meeting. People who believe that God is able. The disciples admitted their unbelief and they said, help us. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, increase our faith. God does things in response to faith. Matthew 17:10, the Lord says to his followers, his disciples, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, thou shalt say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea. That's what he said. If you really believe, and your faith's just like a grain of mustard seed, it's not so much great faith, but it's what that faith is in fact in. Now, I have never experienced anything like revival, but I still believe that God is able to send it. If we have a life that corresponds to the desires that we profess. The requirement for revival, the reality of revival, the request for revival. But this psalm is full of the results of revival. The first result that we see in this psalm is repentance from sin. Verse number 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Now, these are God's people, and even they are feeling the weight of their sin and their uncleanness before God, and they're confessing their sin, and they're turning from their sin, because one characteristic of revival is conviction for sin. Whenever Peter preached on the great day of Pentecost, and just very simply told them about Christ and who Jesus of Nazareth really was. And then he charged them. He says, this same Jesus ye have taken and ye have crucified and slain. And whenever he said that and brought them to the cross and showed it was their sins that took them to the cross, they looked at each other and they were filled with conviction. And he says, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were undone. They were broken. And he encouraged them to repent of their sin. One result of revival is repentance from sin. Another result of revival is the redemption of souls. You don't need me to tell you this morning that multitudes of souls in our province and in our town, and even in our church, our Sunday school, our children's meetings, our families, many, many souls are lost. But whenever God visits his people, and they become so full of the fullness of God, and begin to function as God intended his church to function, the result of that is that souls are saved. In 1859 in Ulster, whenever the population was a lot smaller than it is now, they estimate that somewhere in the region of 100,000 souls were converted. Not just professions, not just a show of hands, but people who joined the churches, people who began to pray, people who went into the ministry, people who went to the mission field, people who began to live for God, churches that had to be built in this very town because the current churches were not big enough to house the converts. All indications that whenever God sends revival, souls are saved. And then there's also a renewal of experience. In Isaiah 64, whenever Isaiah prayed for revival, he looks back to other times and he speaks about a time in verse number 3, whenever God did great and terrible things. And so he's speaking about a time whenever God was doing things and the people were experiencing the power of God. Do you? Do I? Do we collectively experience God in our lives? I believe that Christianity should be the most experiential thing in all the world. Now, we don't live on emotions and we don't live by feelings. We walk by faith and not by sight. But we should still, nevertheless, experience something of the presence of God in our lives. We should experience the joy of walking with God. We should know what it is to be filled with the Spirit. We should know what it is to serve God. We should know what it really is to pray. Do we not need a renewal of experience in our Christian lives? How many of us today would have to throw up our hands along with the hymn writer and say, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" Some of you older saints, think back to the day whenever you got saved and that first number of months, that first number of years whenever you were a Christian and you loved the place of prayer and you participated in prayer and you took your stand in the workplace and nothing was too much for you to do and you were hungry and you were thirsty and you were zealous for God. Is it still the same today? And you sat in meetings and you heard God's voice? And you weren't thinking about the clock. And you weren't thinking about yesterday or tomorrow. You were thinking about God. And you were feeding in God's word. And your soul was being blessed. And somehow, those days perhaps have gone. Revival brings a renewal of experience. Revival brings rejoicing of heart. Verse number 6. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Do we not often grumble and moan and complain so much about what is going on, about our lot in life, about the deadness that there is in the churches? And we have big, long faces and you can't stir people up to pray. You can't cause people to rejoice. We focus so much on the negatives. And yet, the psalmist says here, if God was to revive us again, there would be a lot of rejoicing. Nicholson and his campaigns used to get the people to sing, and they sang heartily. Because in times of revival, there's a desire to worship and a desire to really praise God. And then there's also the residing of God's presence. It speaks there in verses 5 and 6 about glory dwelling in our land. Verse number 9, glory dwelling in our land. What is revival? It's whenever the presence of God is real. Are you conscious of God's presence here this morning? Are you conscious of God's presence in prayer meetings? Are we conscious of God's presence around the table of the Lord? Are you conscious of God's presence at home in the closet whenever you read the Word of God? Because folks, if we're not, then it's evidence of just how much we really need reality and we need revival. Samson knew God's power in his life many times. And yet he got so indifferent and so insensitive that he was able to commit adultery. He was able to commit fornication. He was able to break his Nazarite vows and somehow still think that God would bless him. And he says, I will arise and go out as at other times. But he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. But he didn't even know it. He was so insensitive. The requirement of revival. The reality of revival. The request for revival. The results of revival. Very quickly and in closing, some of the restrictions to revival. What is it that holds revival back from a nation? What is it that holds revival back from a church or for a community? Well, if you study the scriptures, you'll learn that God's people can so easily, and I'm using the language of the Bible, vex, grieve, limit, quench, do despite to the Spirit of God. We can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. How can we do that? Well, because of unconfessed sin. Hosea chapter 7, verse 1. God says this. Listen to these words. When I would have healed Israel. Israel in a terrible backslidden state in Hosea's day. God says to the prophet, I was about to heal them. I was about to restore them. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. And sin held back revival. Joshua went out to fight the enemies of Israel. He had known victory in the past, but this time he was defeated and came back and threw himself on his face. And God said to him, what are you doing lying on your face? Why are you praying? Israel hath sinned. And there was a man in the camp, Achan by name, and he had coveted Babylonish garments. He had taken a wedge of gold. He was hiding them. He was coveting them. And there was unconfessed sin. That's why the Bible says, sow to yourselves in righteousness and you'll reap in mercy. Break up fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground that was once productive and fertile and yielded a crop and a harvest. But because of neglect, thistles and thorns and stones and hardness, it no longer does. And Hosea says, we need to break up this fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. Unconfessed sin restricts revival. Unscriptural disunity affects revival. Now there is, of course, in Scripture a very clear call to separation from error in theology and in practice. We could cite many verses for that. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5, abundantly clear that there needs to be separation from false teaching. But at the same time, there needs to be unity amongst brothers and sisters of like precious faith. Where we agree in the fundamentals, there needs to be unity. And if there's not unity, that's something that grieves the Spirit of God. Is God holding back blessing in your life? In my life, maybe because of disunity in the marriage. The Bible speaks about dwelling with them in a spirit of love and unity that your prayers be not hindered. Is revival being held back in our church because of disunity? In our denomination because of disunity? In the church of Christ as a whole because of disunity? In our nation because of unscriptural disunity? And then another restriction to revival is unspeakable apathy. Amos 6:1 says, woe unto you that are at ease in Zion. Oh, you're in God's kingdom. You're on your way to heaven. Your sins are forgiven. You'll not be lost, but you're at ease. And there's no burden, there's no care, there's just a spirit of apathy for the unsaved, for the lost that are around us. Vance Havner once said, Sunday morning Christianity is the biggest hindrance that there is to true revival. Sunday morning Christianity, the biggest hindrance to true revival. Does your Christianity take you beyond a church service for an hour and 20 minutes every week? Is there apathy in our lives? You know, boxers, if they fight on for too long and their defenses wax slow and they get hit so many times, they become what's known as punch drunk. And they become slow and lethargic. And sometimes I wonder, has the church in this land become punch drunk with truth? We've sat under the gospel and under the fiercest of preachers and under the harshest, perhaps, of messages, and we've been challenged and stirred, and we don't do anything, and we can come to God's house and lie up against the ropes and get hit with truth after truth after truth about where we should be, but it doesn't affect us because we're so used to it and we've just become punch drunk and we're lethargic. Unspeakable or unbreakable apathy. Unbelieving hearts. Whenever the Lord Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, Matthew 13, his hometown, where he grew up and rubbed shoulders with his peers, he went back and he did not many mighty works there. Why? Didn't want to? Didn't plan to? Wasn't in his purpose to? No, because of unbelief. And unbelief always leads to more prayerlessness. You know, back in 1940, during the Second World War, whenever England were just overwhelmed by the might of the Germans, the Nazi army, they were close to defeat. George VI called for a national day of prayer. That day was to be held on the 26th of May, 1940. On a national radio broadcast, he issued a plea for the people to, and I quote, turn back to God in a spirit of repentance and plead for divine help. Can you imagine a national leader now, Prince Charles, Jeremy Corbyn, Theresa May, coming onto the radio and telling the people of the nation that they need to repent and get back to God and pray? And that's what he did. Millions of people flocked to the churches. Millions of people flocked to churches on that day to pray that God would deliver England and Britain from the onslaught of Nazi Germany. What were the results? Well, a violent storm came down upon Dunkirk. Fog, wind, rain, all sorts of things that grounded the Luftwaffe, which had been killing thousands on the beaches of Europe. They were grounded, they couldn't fly because this strange storm had come down. And not only that, but somehow there was a strange calm that came over the English Channel underneath the covering of fog that allowed many small fishing boats to travel across to Europe, across the Channel, and rescue some 335,000 British troops and bring them back home. The event was referred to as the Miracle of Dunkirk, and a day of thanksgiving was held on June the 9th. But since 1960, 15 years after the Second World War, 10,000 churches have closed in England. And Britain has got away from God and passes laws that are completely opposed to the truths of the Word of God. We're in a time of recession. Terrorism is a real threat. Flooding, and the nation is just teetering on the brink and the eve of destruction. The last time somebody in Parliament called for a national day of prayer was during the foot and mouth crisis, and it was Dr. Ian Paisley. Challenged the Prime Minister to call again a day of prayer. By and large, he was laughed at and mocked and scoffed by all of the backbenchers from Labour and Conservative. And Tony Blair at that time says, well, if people want to pray, they can pray, but there'll be no national day of prayer, just to summarize what he said. You couldn't even do it now because people would be up in arms. Everybody would have to be brought in. And what God would be even be praying to? Unbelieving hearts. Unmovable laziness. is another restriction to revival. Samuel Chadwick, probably the last great Methodist, said, "The crying sin of the church is her laziness after God." The crying sin of the church is her laziness after God. Christian, this morning, think about what you do with God, what you do with your time, how you serve God. If you treated your earthly employer in the same way you treat your heavenly employer, how long would you last in the workplace? James McQuilkin, a young convert, was challenged by his minister, leaving church one Lord's Day. "James, is there not something more you could be doing for God?" And that challenged his heart, and he says, "Well, I'll pray." And they opened up the old schoolhouse in Kells, along with two or three other men, and they prayed. And God answered prayer, and our land experienced revival. I conclude with the question that I asked at the start. Where is our hope of survival? Save in God's life-giving breath. Unless we experience the breath of God, a moving of God's Spirit, everything else will come to nothing. Our hope is in God and in God alone, the God of revival. Will you get the burden today and give yourself fully and unreservedly to Him who is able to do great and mighty things whenever His people humble themselves and pray? We're going to pray just now. I've gone over time this morning. It's a special meeting, special message. Trust that God has challenged your heart. Father, write Thy word upon our hearts. Lord God, revive us again. Lord, pour out Your Spirit. Help us to see things as they really are. Help us to see Thyself as God really is. Write Thy word upon our hearts and bless us as we sing this closing hymn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.